Oh, that's awful water. Glendale has not been noted for its water for many, many, many years. And it's not getting any better, I'll assure you. You can see now, by the way, why I need someone to lead the singing, because I want to sing. And if I do, I'll lose my voice, and that's what happens. Unless I drink a gallon of water. I can't do that. Not this water, anyway. My wife was telling the boys the other day that they suggest that a person working outside should drink at least 4 gallons of water a day. If I drank 4 gallons of water, I'd weigh 900 pounds and look like Boomba. Probably sound like him, too. This morning we were concluding our study of 1 Corinthians 15. And as I mentioned this morning, I'm hoping to finish this up. We only really have one verse to cover. But that one verse is really a summary or a challenge because of what has been previously said by the Apostle Paul regarding the resurrection of the dead. You'll be reminded that the Corinthians did not believe in the bodily resurrection. There's been some question as to whether or not they believed in Christ's resurrection. I don't think they had a problem with that necessarily, only because of the fact that that was historical. That was historically known, and that, in many cases, was the central theme of the teachers and evangelists who went out into various places doing missionary activity. When you study the book of Acts, you will find that Peter, for example, very rarely communicates a message to unsaved people without mentioning whom God raised from the dead in reference to Christ. So the resurrection was an integral part of the message of the gospel. I personally do not believe, however, it is a necessary part of belief, because the issue in belief is to believe that Christ went to the cross and became the propitiation of our sins. There are those that make it a real issue. They say, unless you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you cannot be saved. Well, I have a problem when people make statements like that, because here is a group of believers, and he is called believers, and you'll notice in verse 58, Paul refers to them as my beloved brethren, and these are Corinthians, so they're not Jews, and repeatedly he refers to them as fellow believers, and yet apparently some of them did not believe in the bodily resurrection, and we're not even sure if that extended itself even to the extent of not believing in Christ's resurrection. That, of course, I don't think is an issue, but nevertheless, it's a possibility. We know at least that they did not believe in a resurrection as far as they were concerned because of the serious problems that they had with the body and understanding of the body. Remember, to them it was a prison, and to get out of the body was the ideal. The best way, of course, was to die in battle. And if you died in battle, then you would go on to the next place, not in a body or a glorified body, but in spirit form. And they had various stages. And if you've studied any of the history of ancient Greece and the mythologies of ancient Greece, they had a cave, for example, that had a multi-headed creature. And then they had to get past that, and there were trials. And these trials would then promote you to the next stage of your heavenly abode. Doesn't mean to say that that was carried over into their Christian approach, but at least as far as the resurrection was concerned, they had some serious problems with it. So Paul has addressed the issue, and I think he's done it masterfully. Of course he has. The Holy Spirit inspired him. But he does so logically, and he does so at least to recognize that you cannot escape the reality of the resurrection if you are a logical thinker, if you are a rational thinker. And the one thing the Greeks prided themselves in, and that was that they were both rational and logical. To them, it was very important that thinking played an integral part, important thinking, deep thinking, which they called Sophia, or wisdom. So this morning we took verses 52 and following, and we saw that the trumpet shall sound. There has been an argument as to whether or not it's going to be an actual trumpet. Trumpets are used in the scriptures to indicate various calls. Sometimes it refers to the ram's horn, where the Jews, for example, would hold up a particular trumpet or a horn, and they would blast on certain events. The one, for example, was the bringing together of the congregation for worship. Now, we use bells, or a bell. Then when they had the call to war, that was another trumpet blast. I was telling somebody during our study, I believe it was last Sunday, that the trumpets of old were straight, and they were very, very difficult to play. They were enormously long. And so what they did to make it easier to play and to make it easier to carry around, they simply bent it. And that's why we have the trumpet of today with the various loops in it. And then to make it even easier, they put three valves on it. The shorter the trumpet, the more difficult. The larger the trumpet, the easier it is to play. I remember when I was growing up, Harry James was noted for his trumpet playing, and he had an enormous trumpet. It wasn't long, but it was very, and then you have some of the later versions. You have one, for example, that I think Dizzy Gillespie plays, where it goes straight up in the air, kind of like a, well, it looks strange. But he has these jowls that just fill up with air. If you ever watched him play, it's really a riot. Now, he looks like a blowfish that's going into shock. But you have to have a lot of breathing, not heavy breathing necessarily. Although I guess it is heavy breathing, not the same as what some of you are thinking. Cornets, for example, are a smaller version of the trumpet, not nearly the quality of a trumpet, more difficult to play. Bugles have no valves. They're the excuse. They're a simplified trumpet, very difficult to play. I bought one once, just kiddingly. I've tried practically most instruments just to see if I could do it. Tried a saxophone. Didn't do very well on it. My wife played clarinet, and so I tried hers for a while. Didn't do well on that either. Reeds and I don't get along. They tickle they make me go like this. And it kind of squealed and buzzed at me, and it insulted me, and so I put it down. The woodwind family were not my cup of tea. Then I went to brass, and I didn't do very well with that either. Apparently my lips are not shaped properly. I like percussion, but strings are natural. I can play anything on a rubber band, for example. And if you put them all together, you have a rubber band. I know the punishment is too much for you to bear. So Paul uses the word trumpet because there was one trumpet for the gathering of the assembly. And what better word to use than our being gathered together by the call of the trumpet? Later this evening, if we have the time, and I'm sure we will, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the voice of the archangel. Now, does that mean we're going to hear some voice with a trumpet accompaniment? I doubt it. I think it's all illustrative of what the trumpet represented and then what the archangel's voice represents. It really doesn't say the voice of the archangel. It says the voice as an archangel would speak. Now, if you think that some people you know on planet Earth are loud, you can imagine how loud an archangel can get. And so he's going to shout the shout of victory. There's even been question as to whether or not the shout is understood by all or understood only by believers. There's also been a question as to what is the actual shout? What will be said? I think we have some glimpses. But as I've said repeatedly, some things are not written in stone. So I'll suggest to you the possibilities. One thing is obvious. The Lord knows us by name. He says, I know my sheep. I know them by name. So it may be an individual call or the collective call of the church. I think Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 may give us a glimpse of what the words are. There are others that simply say the Lord is going to say, release them, because we're being held, as it were, by the bondage of this world and gravity. And to be released from that, he is going to have to do something. And of course, when God speaks, things obviously happen. All I know is that it's going to happen quickly, and it can happen at any time. No prophecy need be fulfilled. We've learned that. If you're still looking for some prophecy to be fulfilled, you don't understand Scripture. We're not living in the age of Israel. Prophecy fulfillment only deals with the nation of Israel. It has nothing whatever to do with the church age. The church age is a legitimate parenthetic between the age of Israel and the 483rd year to the 490th year. You remember 490 years were determined from the days of the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah's day, and then later under Ezra. 483 of those years were completed, and then we have the ushering of the church age. What's obvious, we are living further than the 483rd year, so it must have stopped prophetically, and it did. In the 483rd year, our Lord entered into Jerusalem on the backside of a colt, and that was prophesied. From that point on, prophecy ceased to be fulfilled, with the exception of the crucifixion, and even in the sense of the resurrection. As far as prophecy was concerned, Messiah was to come and establish the kingdom. But never happened. Of course, you have those that believe that we're living in the kingdom age. I had a man actually tell me to my face that we're not only living in the kingdom age, but Satan has been chained in the bottomless pit. And I told him something that he didn't like. And he was actually my superior. I was a subordinate to him as an employee. And yet I thought it was worth him knowing how I felt. And I just simply said, are you suggesting then that Jesus Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And he said, yes. And I said, well, he's doing a rather poor job of it. He got highly indignant. Didn't fire me, but got very, very indignant. How dare you? I said, well, look at the world events. Look around you. What my Bible says is not what you're suggesting. When he comes to earth, he will rule in absolute righteousness. Sin won't even be tolerated. Crime will be nil. Instantaneous punishment, whatever the crime happens to be. He will sit as judge over the earth for 1,000 years. Well, of course, we'll wait for that day. And yet I'm sure for most believers, if you're honest with yourself, you look to that day with some mixed emotion. One, even so come Lord Jesus, but wait until I mature. And I'm not going to stand up here and say to you, you know, he that pronounces the delay of his coming shall have the plagues of 1,000 whatevers. No. There's a part of us, and even Paul reflect that inner struggle. He said, there's a part of me that wants to be absent from the body. There's another part of me that wants to remain. Why? Because there was still work to be done, and he knew it. But finally, at the end of it all, he could say, without fear of contradiction, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've done the job that God has laid before me. Therefore, he was assured that reserved in the heavenlies is my reward waiting for me. I'm ready to be offered. I can't say that, and I doubt if anybody here can. I can't say that my job is done, because it isn't. And you certainly can't. Not because I can't. And yet there is that eminency involved in his return, that it can happen at any moment, provided that the number of believers, as we've indicated, is equal to the number of operative demons in the tribulation period. When that number is equal, the rapture will occur. Say, when will that date happen? I don't know. Today, tomorrow, next year, 100 years, 1,000 years from now. But don't look for fulfillment of prophecy. That can really mislead you. That was like that group in Tucson. They got their theology out of the newspaper. They decided that the Lord was going to return, let's say, April 15th. 14th, they didn't want to pay their taxes. April the 14th, 1985. So they all sold everything they had. They all dressed in white. They all went to Mount Lemmon and waited for the return of Christ. And they waited. And they waited. And after a week, they waited some more. The pastor's son even came down from the mountain to buy some things from the local 7-Eleven. While he was there, he bought a lottery ticket, and he won the lottery. Now, you'd know he wouldn't want to leave. Then he went back up to the mountain, and after close to a month, they decided that their calculations were incorrect. But in the meantime, they'd quit their jobs, sold their businesses, sold their homes and everything that they had. Now, I have a problem with that. Why would you want to go through all that if you couldn't take your money with you? Think about it. Why would you sell anything? And you know there was probably someone that said, I'll tell him I sold everything, but I won't sell a thing because I'm not really sure that what he's taking us into is correct. I assure you that Mount Lemmon at that time of the year was probably warm enough to where they could survive. You notice the Lord wasn't coming in the middle of winter when there's snow at the top of Mount Lemmon. But nevertheless, he never came. Here we are 10 years later, still hasn't come. Don't you start picking dates unless they're in a tree growing in your backyard. We are living now in a corruptible body. We need an incorruptible body. because that incorruptible body has to withstand the marvelous, marvelous blessings of eternity. We're not equipped for eternity. As I've told you repeatedly, our bodies right now are the only part of us that haven't been saved. The soul is saved. The body is yet to be redeemed. Paul makes it clear when he says, to wit, I love that, the redemption of the body. And prior to that, he's talking about earnestly waiting for. In verse 55 and 56, we see what I like to simply call Paul's sarcastic scoffing. He's actually saying, in effect, hey, death, where's your sting? Listen here, Hades, where's your victory? How can he scoff? Because he has the assurity that death no longer has a sting for the believer, and hell, or Hades, does not have a victory for the believer. Why? Because Jesus won the battle. It's always good to know that we're on the winning team. And as I suggested during the week, I think it's time that we started playing the game as if we are all on the winning team and cooperating with each other. Got too many people, even some of the sacredness of Westside Bible Church, who like to criticize. They like to criticize the leadership. And doesn't do you any good. Really doesn't. All it hurts is you. Or criticize other believers. And who gave you the right to criticize? You say, well, I have a mind. Rah, rah, rah. That's arrogance. And I'm here to tell you, by the way, that as long as I am the pastor of this church, anybody who's ever criticized anyone in the past will never be used as a leader in this local assembly or any other facet of this local assembly. You better flush your arrogance because we won't tolerate it. That's not team activity. Remember, the enemy is the critic, not the member of the team. A team, you try to what? Try to help each other. Encourage each other. In baseball, a guy strikes out. You don't say, you stink, get off the team. No, you say, it's all right, next time. Or you may even suggest that you'll take them to the cages together. And I don't mean the monkey cages. Take them to the batting cages. Say to the individual, hey, you're not holding your hands right. Now make sure that you're at least a 400 hitter. If you're a 200 hitter, don't give somebody else advice as to how to hit. Some of you are batting 100 and you're critical at the batting of someone else. You know, there is that parable about planks and splinters. You remember that one? You say, well, it says beam. What's a beam? It's a big plank. We strain at the little splinters that other people have, and we got this great big 2x4 in ours. We don't need criticism. We need encouragement. Criticism's cheap. And it never helps anyone. It just makes you look bad. And we have some people here at Westside, by the way, that are very vocal in their criticism. Why is this being done that way? Oh, I'm sorry. Let me bow down to you and worship you because you have all the knowledge that's been put in to why the decision was made that way. Why didn't you ever stop to think that greater minds than your stupid little brain thought it up? But see, only stupid people criticize. Wise people never criticize. That's what made them wise. That's why stupid people remain stupid. You see, the scripture even says that. He that is stupid, let him remain stupid. But he that is wise, let him become wiser still. It takes wisdom to build on wisdom. What does stupidity foster? It's really deep. More wisdom, right? No. What does criticism do to the harmony of any organization? It destroys it. Who is the arch enemy of the church? Satan. What is his chief occupation? Criticism. That's a satanic ploy. And some of you have fallen for it. And you think it's coming from your great intellect. No, it isn't. It's coming from your sin nature, which is motivated by either some demonic being or your own demonic influence. I know we have people here that put little thought or even some thought into why certain things were done in a certain manner. Well, it took a lot of minds to come together to make that decision. You know, we just don't come along and say, oh, I got a thought. Now, these board members sit down and often, I've sat during their meetings. See, a lot of the things that they decide, I'm not a part of. I don't want to be a part of it. But I listen to their discussions. And let's consider this. And we have a balanced board. I'll tell you, it's really great. We have the optimists on one side. We have the pessimists on the other side. And they balance each other. Because the optimists, you know, they're just going to go out and buy everything and spend everything. Then a pessimist comes along and says, well, no, we have to consider this. And I like that. And sometimes I side with the optimists and sometimes I side with the pessimists. And I agree with what so-and-so said. And I don't agree with what so-and-so said. When they look at me as if to say, what do you think? Sometimes I say something and they could care less what I think. But I always kind of enforce it by quoting a verse and then they have to take notice. And there aren't, by the way, there aren't many verses on concrete and lag bolts, I'll have you know. Thou shalt not lag the concrete to the lag of the, you know. No. Sorry. Go for it, guys. Let's fix this. Great. Fix it. When something's broken, fix it. And they discuss it. We had a guy come in here one day, looked around, and he says, how come you did that? Oh, you don't like it? Well, where were you when it was being put up? Don't ever criticize what's been done if you've done nothing. Okay? Because we'll put you to work. Don't like it? You change it. Then, this is an old Italian proverb. Then shut up of your mouth. I've never liked criticism. I don't like it personally, and I don't like it directed toward anyone else. It's never encouraging. All it does is belittle the individual to whom it's directed. And generally, it fosters despondency and depression. There's no encouragement involved. How about encouraging someone? How about working as a team? You know, when we go to be with the Lord, you don't think you're going to say, well, how come I didn't get it? You're the one that's going to be left out. Yes.
And the Lord's going to say, come here. And then show you your life in retrospect. Bitterness, complaining, vindictiveness, argumentative. You think God is going to reward that spirit, that attitude? And on the other hand, you have somebody who's cooperative, constantly assisting, constantly helping. Oh, they may not be wealthy. They may not be strong. They may not be the greatest in what they do, but boy, they're always there. Do you notice that? Yeah, I help. And they do it. In verse 56, you remember we have two thoughts without verbs. Paul is getting excited right here. Whenever you drop verbs in the Greek language, you're really emphasizing the strength of the thought. The sting of death, sin. The strength of sin, the law. And we discussed that this morning in showing you that before regeneration, that sin was the sting of death. Why? Because what did sin do to us? It caused us to be corrupt. And eventually this corrupt body is going to die. The eventuality of physical death is obvious. We can't escape it. Because our body is corrupt. Of course, the medical profession today has the idea that we're going to live to be some ridiculous age. No, we're not. Remember, by the way, whether you're healthy or ill, when it's God's time for you to go, you're going to go. You're not going to add a day to your life. And God has allocated so much time for you. It's all been predetermined. You better do with what you have then, because you don't know how much time you have. I think the old axiom is true. Opportunity only knocks once. And in this case, you have but one life to live. You know, the Mormons have that covered. They've got that base covered. You know what they do? They'll send you back again to go all over again. Well, you failed life. Now you got to start off. And every time you come back as a lesser being. And you just keep doing it until you get it right. That's not the way it works, folks. You didn't exist before this life. And you'll exist after this life. And what's in this life is what counts. That's all you're given. One life. And one death. In verse 58, we have the conclusion. First in 57, he thanks God who gives us the victory through Christ. Were it not for our identity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no victory. Then in 58, he concludes by saying, and this is really a challenge to what he's been saying. Therefore, as a result of this, my beloved brethren, fellow believers in Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, Paul is always encouraging. Now, certainly he's using sarcasm in his logic. Certainly as he's developing all of this, he's showing the ignorance of the Corinthian believers. But he's not going to use that as an occasion to twist the knife. When you read the Apostle Paul, you'll see that occasionally he gets tough. Writing to the same Corinthians, for example, he says, there are those that claim that circumcision saves. And then he goes on and says, and if that's true, then you might as well take it off altogether and be really saved. Now that's humor. Now your English Bible has it kind of this way. I wish they were cut off. But I think you get the idea. The Greek says, lop it off. If salvation is dependent upon the removal of the foreskin, if you really want to be saved, take it all off. Then you're really saved. I really saved. I didn't know if I could get that high. So Paul uses sarcasm. Paul gets tough. That's a tough verse. Then notice when he's dealing with the Galatians. You know, our English Bible says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Read the Greek. You stupid clods, what's happened to you? You were running well. You were doing the right thing. What distracted you? What distracted them was the law and the imposition by those same legalizers that were claiming that circumcision saved. So how does Paul deal with it? Circumcision is nothing. Whoa. What a slap in the face to these great teachers of his time. See, the beauty, Paul even recognized the fact that he was being criticized. And you know what he says? He says, all right, there are those that criticize me. You can imagine how they criticized him. Here were some of the criticisms. They'd go into a town, and Paul would leave, and they'd say, now you don't really believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone, do you? Or they criticize him by talking to each other, and they'd say, you know that crazy apostle Paul that was just in here? You know that little Jew from Tarsus? Yeah? He believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Yeah? And that you're saved by grace through faith. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you ever heard? And Paul says, hey, whether it's being taught by contention or by honesty, Christ is preached, and I rejoice. Because you see, in any event, if you're positive to the word and you hear that, you say, what? What was he saying? That Christ is the Messiah. Oh, really? Yeah, isn't that funny? I don't think so. And that by accepting him as Savior, you can be saved. Ha, ha, ha. The other guy says, I'm going to do it. And Paul says, that's all that matters. We think, by the way, that the communicator has to be some kind of a big deal, big money, large crowd, evangelist type. No. Paul even says those that preach Christ out of contention can lead a soul to Christ. Christ is preached, and he says, nevertheless, as a result of that, I'm going to be happy. I'll rejoice. Criticize me? Who cares? Paul didn't care. He's just doing his job. Get out of my way. I've got important things to do. You want to criticize me? Fine. He speaks about those people who criticized him. He says, they'll stand before the Lord. They'll give an account, the same as I. He didn't sit around saying, oh, I'm losing my popularity in Ephesus. And the Colossians are no longer listening to me like they used to. And now when I go into Macedonia, I don't have the big crowds that I used to have. He didn't care. 5 people? Fine, I'll teach. 10 people? Fine. 100 people? Great. You want to argue? I'll argue. Confidence. See? Confidence. You say, I thought we were going to get to 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, we're not. After all of this, he says, hey guys, be steadfast. Don't be unmoved. Don't allow people to shake you up. When we get to the Thessalonian letter, they were strong believers, but they were easily moved. They got shook up. Matter of fact, read 2 Thessalonians 2. Why are you so soon shook up? You thought Elvis Presley came up with that. The Thessalonians were all shook up. People were dying around them. Somebody had written a letter to them. Can you imagine? Somebody wrote a letter to the Thessalonians and said, by the way, I just want you to know, the rapture has occurred, you've been left, and signed Paul's name to it. I'm surprised not one of those Greeks said to themselves, wait a minute, if Paul's been raptured, how could he sign the letter and send it? So they're all disturbed. And he says, no. Here's what's going to happen first. Read 2 Thessalonians 1. As a letter, as from us, saying that in plain English, the rapture has already occurred. Hadn't occurred. Critics of Paul, see? Anything to undermine his ministry. Didn't do any good. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, if your work, if what you're doing is the work of God, it's not in vain. But you know, in all honesty, I see a lot of empty, vain activity in most churches. People working, doing nothing. It's not the work of the Lord. I had a friend of mine years ago, and he was very right. Unfortunately, he's gone off the deep end doctrinally, but at that point, he was doctrinally sound. He said to me, you know, John, he says, I see a lot of works for God, but I see very few works of God in the church. Boy, did he nail it. The object of the Christian life is not to work for God, but allow God to work through you. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen.